All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 3. This morning I've entitled this message, Welcome to Corinth. And so kind of as we're coming to this study, I want it to be as maybe you think about yourself as you drive into a new city and you kind of see that welcome sign. You know, welcome to Midland or welcome to Odessa or welcome to Timbuktu or wherever the place might be. It's to kind of have that feel as you're going. As we're moving into this book and into this letter, I wanted to start off by giving you some background information that might be helpful. Now, I may call this a book quite a bit, but in reality, this is actually a letter. Or an epistle, which is basically a fancy word for letter. This was written to the church that was in Corinth, and Paul had actually planted this church during his second missionary journey. Now, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in the city of Ephesus, and it was most likely written in the spring of 57 AD. As we put together the accounts in Acts and different things and what Paul says throughout this letter, we can kind of narrow it down to that period of time, sometime before the Feast of Pentecost that year. Now, Corinth was a port city, and that was made rich through its geographical position. In fact, Corinth was a wealthy city because what happened is there was this area of land that was really difficult to sail around, and so sailors were basically afraid of sailing in this area. So what they would do is there was this thin strip of land, I believe it was 4 miles wide, and they would actually take their boats, if they were light enough, out of the water, place them on rollers, and roll them across those 4 miles to another body of water. Now, what was interesting about that is obviously if people want to roll boats across your land, you can charge them for that. And so, maybe it was kind of the first tollway, or one of the first tollways. It was a boat tollway. And what would happen is if a boat was too big to go across, to be rolled across, they would actually take the cargo out of that boat and then transfer it to another boat after those 4 miles. So you think about that, and this was a place that was wealthy because of that. Now, it was also 50 miles east of Athens, and Athens, of course, was the intellectual center of the ancient world, and so Athens had a great influence on Corinth. Corinth didn't only want to be rich, but they want to be thought as wise. And so there would be people traveling from Athens to Corinth or through Corinth to get to Athens. And so there would be all this new intellectuals coming through, and Corinth really thought that they were a pretty smart group. Furthermore, though, Corinth was also the home of a temple dedicated to Aphrodite or Venus, you know, the goddess of love. And you know, we have songs about Venus, and we've kind of sanctified her a little bit over time, but really she was a symbol of sexual immorality back in those days. And in this temple, there would be 1,000 temple prostitutes that were a part of this city. So all these factors combined to create a city that was a mix of worldly intellectualism, of material prosperity, and of fleshly immorality. So think about that. Worldly wisdom, material wealth, and sexual immorality. Sounds like the United States of America. It really does, and when you put it all together. And so I think this epistle really has a lot to say to us because it looks a lot like 21st century America. In fact, Gordon Fee had this to say, quote, "All of this evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world." So you think about putting those three cities together all in one, and that was Corinth. Now, Corinth, of course, wasn't the size of any of these. It's believed that during Paul's day, I think there were maybe 400,000 people there in Corinth. But that is actually a huge city for the ancient world. I mean, that is a massive place in those days. And so we're going to divide up our passage today really into three sections, just along the lines of the three verses. We'll look first of all at the author, secondly at the recipient, and finally the benediction. And so I'm just going to read these first three verses along the way and then get ready because we'll be turning all over the New Testament to really try to get a grasp on what it's like there in Corinth and all the characters involved. Verse 1 says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So let's begin with the author in verse 1. And I'm going to stop right there after the first word, Paul. Paul. We'll stop right there. Because at this point, I want to just remind ourselves of Paul's backstory. You know, and maybe you've heard it before. And maybe you've heard a lot of these verses before, and you say, Steve, I just wish you could get to something new and something exciting. But you know what? There's some things that are good to be rehearsed, to see over and over again. It's good. You know, you have those home movies of your kids, and you watch them, and you bring them out every once in a while, because it's good to be reminded. That happened to us, I guess it was last weekend, where we kind of went through 10 years in one day. We just kind of ran through these different ones, and it was great for my heart, because it reminded me of what God's called me to. It reminded me that beyond what I could ever imagine, God's called me to be a family man. And he's giving me that family. It was good. And so for us, as we're going to take some time to kind of go back and go over some things that you may already know, it's good to be reminded. It's good to be reminded how God took a guy named Saul and made him Paul. It's good to see how God took people who it seems like never could be saved and saved them. It's good to be reminded that we're one body of Christ and all these essential things. So I ask that you would bear with me and then seek to see these things with fresh eyes. So I want to look first of all at this guy named Paul and get his backstory. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we're going to be burning back and forth to the book of Acts because it's so integral in helping us understand, you know, who these people are and how did this church in Corinth come to be. So Acts chapter 7, I'm going to start in verse 57. Look at verses 57 through 60 to begin with. And it's important for us because sometimes we can kind of get into the idea of, you know, Paul, he always rode the white horse and he had, you know, the triangle with the P in the middle. You know, it wasn't Superman, he was Super Paul, and he had all this, and we forget his backstory. We forget what an ungodly guy he used to be, what a persecutor he was. And so let's be reminded of that in Acts chapter 7, verse 57. It says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord." Whoa, where are we? Where are we? Well, where we are is there's been a guy by the name of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church. He was there assigned by the apostles to help feed the widows. And remember, there's a whole hubbub about the different widows being fed there in the book of Acts. And so Stephen had gone and he had basically shared the gospel with people. He'd gone through the whole Old Testament, showed how it all led to Christ. And so these group of pious Jews who had rejected Jesus Christ had heard enough and they dragged Stephen out into the street because they were going to stone him to death. And so they were angry at him because he had said to them, you know, how long will you resist the Holy Spirit? And they had heard enough. So they ran at Stephen with one accord. Notice, and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. But what's going to happen in the rest of this verse, we're going to be encountered with somebody named Saul. It says, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now think about the passion involved with throwing rocks at someone until they're dead. That's a great passion. And the clothing that they wore, you know, there in the New Testament times, these flowing robes that are often worn, you know, around the Middle East today. And so they were taking off their outer garments so that they could have free rein to throw rocks at this young man until he was dead. But they were afraid that someone might come along and take the coats, these outer garments. And so what they did is they found a friend nearby named Saul, who will soon see will become Paul. And they actually had him as a guard for their outer garments as they killed this innocent man, Stephen. That's the first glimpse that we see of this man named Paul. Again, his name is Saul here. God has not yet changed his name. And it says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Awesome. Now, before this, Stephen said that he had seen heaven opened and there Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Amazing, because it says in the scriptures that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Yet it seems that the Lord Jesus stood as he was about to receive his servant Stephen into glory. So all these things are happening. Saul is guarding the coats of those who are killing Stephen. He sees the witness of Stephen and how he calls to Jesus and how he asks that the people who are murdering him be forgiven. And I am convinced that this is the beginning of Saul's conversion. I am convinced that this witness, it did something in Saul's life. And so from outward appearances, it would seem that Stephen's life was wasted. Here is a young man who knows the scriptures, who's empowered by the Spirit, cut down in the flower of his youth. God, why? Well, I would say the why is that so Saul's heart can begin to be broken and so that he can be used for something great. So don't judge by outward appearance. When something happens and some tragedy takes place and we say, oh God, why, you can't do anything out of this. Romans 8:28 is still going to be true. God is able to still work it together for the good. And so Stephen's death, I believe, is going to open up the door for Saul's salvation. Moving on now to Acts chapter 8, just continuing on, looking at verses 1 through 3. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so here the persecution gets great. It was like when Stephen was killed, it was the gloves were off and people said, we're going to go after this church. You know, no more Mr. Nice Guy. But what's interesting, again, God is using persecution and difficulty for his glory. Because what happens is that early church gets scattered and wherever they go, they spread the gospel. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so as they're spread out, they're spreading the gospel. And notice verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So people are obviously greatly saddened with the loss of Stephen. But as we move into verse 3 here, we're going to see Saul's response. Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it's happened to me. When you're convicted of something and you know that something is wrong, you just kind of go for it more headlong. You know, you just rebel against that and go full bore. And I believe that's what's happening. I believe that Saul's heart was beginning to be stirred. But what does he do? He seeks to bury it. And so he goes after the church even more. Verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Made havoc of the church. You know what havoc is? If you have, you know, a 3-year-old or under, and they run around the house and they have, you know, time spent alone in their room and they've undone everything. You understand what havoc looks like. And so he creates havoc in the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He was imprisoning the church. He was ripping mothers and fathers away from their children. In fact, Paul later on says, I believe it's in 1 or 2 Timothy, that he caused people to blaspheme. In other words, he would bring people out before court and he would do things to them until they rejected Jesus Christ. Until they blasphemed Jesus Christ. Amazing stuff. And so before we keep moving here in Acts, I want to just continue reading for you. You don't have to turn there because we're going to still continue on in Acts for just a minute. But I want to read you the next part of 1 Corinthians 1:1. It says this, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Wow, so it's kind of a disconnect. Here's this guy, Saul, and he's consenting to the death of Christians. He's dragging mothers and fathers away from their children. He's causing people to blaspheme against Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, he's an apostle? How does that happen? Well, first of all, we need to understand what apostle means. The word apostle means sent one, or sent out one, or special ambassador. Now, the key of apostle is that you're not going out with your own message. Is an ambassador, when he's sent out from a nation, he's not supposed to just go say whatever he thinks. He's supposed to say what the powers that be in his nation say. And he is just to be a messenger. That's really what he is to do. So Paul is basically saying that he is a messenger of Jesus Christ. That he's not giving his message, but he's giving Jesus' message. So continuing on in Acts now, look with me to Acts chapter 9. Because really, Acts chapter 9 is the key to how it is that Jesus became an apostle of Jesus Christ. Anyone can say that they're an apostle of Jesus Christ, but do they have a story to back it up? And Paul does here in Acts chapter 9. I want to look starting in verse 1. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this Saul, he's not quitting. What is he doing? He's getting letters from the high priest so he can actually travel. He wants to travel places to arrest people to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and imprisonment. Verse 3 says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. It's interesting, so much here. But notice what Jesus is saying is when Saul was persecuting the church, he was actually persecuting Jesus. Why? Because the main theme that we're going to see today is that the church is the body of Christ. And so because Saul was attacking and making havoc of the body of Christ, it was affecting Jesus. We always have to remember that. Jesus is not isolated. Jesus, well, you know, he's on his throne up in heaven and he really doesn't care. And he's kind of, you know, living the good life and the angels worshiping him and all this kind of stuff. He doesn't really, you know, feel what I feel. That's not right. If you are hurting, Jesus is hurting. He understands. He knows what it's like. And so Saul is attacking Jesus, but I also think it's so interesting there in verse 5 when it says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is a sharpened stick that you would poke, you know, in the hind quarters of an ox to get it going. And so what happened is an ox could either respond to that goading and plow the field or whatever, or it could kick against that. But the more it kicked against it, the more it bloodied itself. And so that's what Saul was doing. He was begin to be convicted in his heart because of what he saw, you know, in Stephen and all that he's doing. But what happens is he continues to kick against what the Lord wants to do in his life. And maybe that's been you and me many times. God is goading us in a certain direction, and we continue to kick and kick. But notice he responds, verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's great. That'd be great if that was all of our life verses. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he struck blind temporarily in this whole situation. God's really saying, I got a hold of you, guy. You know, I need to do a lesson here. And here's one of my favorite passages. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, and he said, Lord, I don't know if you get the Damascus Daily, but this guy Saul of Tarsus, he's kind of a bad dude. And, you know, I'm not saying that you're wrong or anything, but I'm not sure I want to go to see him. You know, that's really the flavor, because notice what he says. Then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from him, from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In other words, Lord, we're hiding out from this guy. We got the door locked, you know, there's a do not disturb sign on the door, everything like that. And I'm not sure I want to go, but the Lord said to him, well, you're being wimpy, so you don't have to do it. No, he didn't say that. But the Lord said to him, go. I love that. Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here it is. Here's the proof that Jesus was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke to Paul directly. He speaks to Ananias directly. And he says that this is going to be my guy. He's going to speak to everybody. He's going to speak to Gentiles, and he's going to speak to Jews. That's pretty much, you know, every regular person. But not only that, he's going to speak to kings. He's going to speak to those who are in authority. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul. Isn't that awesome? He calls him brother. He takes the Lord at face value and says, okay, he must be a fellow believer. And he calls him brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And the rest, as they say, is history. Saul went on, and you can read in the book of Acts and through Paul's writings and see all that the Lord did through this man. Now, there's an immediate application here, and it's a question, has God called us to be apostles? Now, I don't mean apostle with a big A, like the 12 or like Paul, but an apostle with a little A. Whereas, as God called me, have I received the call to be a sent out one? Have I received the call to be God's ambassador? Have I received the call? Have I been charged by God to share the gospel? Have I received the Great Commission? Now, I'm not saying, okay, well, Steve said I got to go to Africa or to Colombia or to all these places to do it. No, I'm saying that as a believer, we share the Great Commission in our work. at our schools, in our homes, with those we come out to, with our families. That's just how it is. And so just because our calling and our ministry isn't as wild and exciting as Paul's was, doesn't mean it isn't valuable to the Lord. You see, we can read a story like Paul's, and it's just exciting, let's be honest. Amazing and supernatural. And maybe our conversion experience or our calling to ministry or whatever the case might be doesn't have the same pop. Maybe it's not something that we would, man, no one's going to want to read about that. And yet we have to ask ourselves, hey, if God has chosen that Jesus Christ would die for me, God has called me to salvation, God has given me opportunity and influence among at least some to share with him, shouldn't I do that? And it makes me think of the parable of the talents. Remember, there's one has 10 talents and one has 5 talents and one has 1. And you know what? God holds the person who doesn't do anything with his one responsible. And so no matter, you may not have as many talents as Paul, but that doesn't mean you should bury him. So I would encourage all of us to walk in that ministry that God has called us to. In that vein, turn with me now to Ephesians. We'll make a stop off in Ephesians chapter 4 before we get back to 1 Corinthians, because I think this is so important. And be forewarned as we go through 1 Corinthians. I mean, it's a corrective epistle to a church, and it has so much direct application to us as believers that I'm going to really seek to drive in these points. And so as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, it's really all about that calling. It's about walking out that calling and gifting that God has called us to. It's about using those talents and investing them for the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's beautiful because there's some direct application for us in this sense. We say, well, if I'm to walk in my calling, I've got to have a beautiful voice. Or I've got to, you know, play an instrument. Or I've got to be able to teach a Bible study like, you know, like Charles Spurgeon or Chuck Swindoll or any of these guys. I have to do that. No, it's interesting. To walk worthy of our calling, what do? Is we walk in loneliness. It's humility. To walk worthy of our calling, we're gentle to people. We're long-suffering. We're patient. We bear one another up in love. And we seek to keep unity in the Spirit and have a bond of peace. That's things by the Spirit that we can do. You don't want to hear me try to play a guitar. That is not my calling. But you know what? The Holy Spirit hasn't given me the ability to play a guitar, but He's given me ability to fill these things out, to walk in this. And so walking worthy of our calling is not about being on television or being someone that people remember throughout the ages. It's about walking in the power of the Holy Spirit just to do the simple things He's called us. And there it is. Let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 1:1. So Paul, he said that he's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice, through the will of God. Through the will of God. This was a huge issue because some from the church in Corinth were challenging Paul's apostleship. Something that we're going to see if you continue with us as we study through 1 Corinthians is there was a lot of division in that church. There was a lot of, well, Paul, you know what, his letters are awesome, but when you see him in person, he's kind of shrimpy. You know, he's kind of little and he's really not that exciting. And there was all these things against him. And so Paul was making sure that they knew that it wasn't about him. It was about the Lord. Paul is seeking to make it clear that he was an apostle because God wanted him to be an apostle. That's why. And you are to be an apostle because not because somebody else or because I tell you to be one, but because God wants you to be one. It's an important point, though, that Paul's making here is that nothing that we do in ministry will be of value unless it's done according to the will of the Lord. It has to be according to God's will for something to be valuable. Turn with me, if you would, to John 15. Turn left a little bit. John 15, a couple of verses to look at. As we seek to do ministry or as we seek to walk in the will of the Lord, it's important that we remember John 15, verses 4 and 5. As you're turning there, remember that this is the night before Jesus is crucified. He's giving kind of some last words to his disciples, if you will. And he's reminding them of how to be fruitful. Okay? And the thing is, we can think that we should do, you know, A, B, and C for the Lord. You know, and if I just do this, and I'm going to do it in my power, and I'm going to study enough, or I'm going to work hard enough, or I'm going to raise enough money. And you know what? If the Lord hasn't called us to do A, B, and C, it's not going to work. It has to be as we seek to abide in Christ. So Jesus says that in John 15, verse 4. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." I like that. For without me you can do a couple of things. Without me you can do this and that. No, he says, without me, spiritually speaking, you can do nothing. Nothing of value. And it's interesting, I would ask you to continue to go back to John 15 on your own and look at the progression, because there's a progression about bearing fruit and bearing more fruit and bearing much fruit. As we seek to be those branches who say, you know what, I don't want to grow wherever I want to be. I want to grow where you place me. You see, the vine gets to choose where the branches go. And so these branches here that we are, we can only bear fruit as we're connected to Christ, as we continue in fellowship with him, as his power and his leading is working through our lives. So back once again to 1 Corinthians 1:1. Let's look at this other guy that goes along, and we'll just be there for just a second before we move back to Acts. It says, "And Sosthenes, our brother." Sosthenes. It's funny, no matter how many times I typed it in here, it always told me it was misspelled. I never liked the word Sosthenes here in my Pages program. And so, who is this guy, Sosthenes? Well, to find out who he is, let's turn once again to Acts, but Acts chapter 18 this time. Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at verse 1. Now, this is a very helpful chapter for us to remember, because not only is it going to tell us who Sosthenes is, but it's going to kind of give us in a nutshell, kind of the cliff notes about how the church in Corinth was planted, how long Paul stayed there, and all those details. So Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1, says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed there, stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." So Paul moves on from Athens, where he wasn't greeted very well because the intellectuals in Athens didn't really, they thought the resurrection was pretty stupid. He moves on down to Corinth and he meets up with this Priscilla, Aquila. They're all tent makers. That's what Paul was, bivocational. You know, he was preaching the gospel by day or by night, whatever the case might be, and was working on the side and raising money by repairing tents or working on tents. And then what he'd do is oftentimes in synagogues, they would ask itinerant preachers to come and share. And so here's Paul, he's this itinerant preacher, and he's persuading both Jews and Greeks who would be God-fearers, who were interested in the Jewish faith, and he's showing them from the Old Testament how Jesus was the promised Messiah, how he was the Christ. It says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So the time came when they got tired of hearing about, you know, Jesus being the Christ, kicked them out of the synagogue. So Paul basically says to them, "Okay, well, I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles because you guys don't want to hear it." And it says, "He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." Isn't that hilarious? Kicks him out of the synagogue. "All right, I'm leaving," and goes next door. You know, and then he goes and he's preaching there next door at Justus's house. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Isn't that awesome? So the leader of the synagogue, he converts to Christianity, and he comes on over, and he begins to follow Paul. So what happens? There's an opening in the head of the synagogue, and so they need a new leader there. Verse 9, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So interesting facts here. The fact is that Paul got scared. Paul got nervous in Corinth. Not Paul. He's Super Paul. You know, he's 6'8". He's got, you know, pearl-handled six guns on his side and all this. No, he got afraid. And so God actually had to come to him and say, hey, I need you to stick it out, man. Don't worry. I'm going to protect you. And so he stayed there a year and a half in Corinth. It says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So the Jews in the town had enough of Paul. They want him out of town. They drag him before the secular leader there. It says, verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge on such matters. In other words, you know what, guys? I'm not getting into your religious debate. You know what? So just get it out of here. He doesn't want anything to do with it. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And here it is, verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So Sosthenes was the new ruler of the synagogue who had taken over for Crispus. And says, and they beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So some of these Greeks that were angry about this whole hubbub, they beat up the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. And yet somewhere along the way, this Sosthenes, who took over for Crispus once Crispus became a Christian, who was beaten by these Greeks at the judgment seat because they were trying to charge Paul, somewhere along the way, he becomes a believer. Not only does he become a believer, but then he teams up with Paul. And not only does he team up with Paul, but here he is the one who Paul actually dictates 1 Corinthians to, and Sosthenes is the one who writes it down. The fancy word for that is amanuensis, one who writes for another. And so to me, it's just mind-blowing how God works. The fact that he would take someone as horribly wicked as Saul and say, I'm going to make him my primary apostle. And then he's going to save Crispus, and there's going to be a replacement for Crispus named Sosthenes, and he's going to take Sosthenes, and he's going to save him, and he's going to team up with Paul, and then he's going to make him the one who actually writes down what Paul says in this book. God's able to do amazing things. Ephesians 3:20 tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It's big stuff. And the application for us is don't stop praying for that person or that situation. Because just think about how God was able to bring Saul and Crispus and Sosthenes to salvation. And just let your mind run wild. Because God's able to do above that. He's able to do amazing things. So we move on from the author now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the recipient in verse 2. So who is the recipient? Who is Paul writing to? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Don't miss the point here. Notice it is God's church that just happens to be located at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. You see, the biblical reality is that there is only one church. There is only one church, and that church is called the body of Christ. It's not called Calvary Christian Fellowship or Calvary Chapel or First Baptist, Second Baptist, or whatever name you want to put in front of it. The only true church is the body of Christ. That's it. We are just all kind of like little franchises of the main body. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to stay there long. Colossians 1, I want to look at this and see how these things tie together. Remember earlier that when Paul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus, and how there's only this one church, it's the church of God. And I would challenge you to even do a study through the New Testament. You know, you can get on the computer, Blue Letter Bible or whatever, and just put in the word church and look at all the references to church and see how it's that one body ultimately. Colossians 1, starting in verse 16, Paul says this, for by him, that's speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, and here it is, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the head, and what happened? The body is the church. And there's only one body. Now turn back left, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, but let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I just want to look at two verses, verses 12 and 13. First Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Here's a truth for us to recognize, and this is something vital that Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians, because they were so divided. Even within their own small fellowship, there were those, you know, Paul's my favorite, and they were wearing the Paul jersey, and they got the Paul banners, you know, and there's, no, Peter's the man, because, you know, he actually walked with Jesus when Jesus was on earth. And, no, Apollos, because he's such a great speaker, and there is all this division. We must recognize the truth that all born-again believers are part of the one true church, the church of God. They are each members of the body of Christ. It's not if you have a little membership card to a certain, you know, local fellowship. The fact is, have you been born again by the Spirit? If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so no one should look for security in being a member of a local fellowship. They should seek security in being a member of the body of Christ. And I think that's a danger, especially in, you know, the Bible Belt. And I realize it's becoming less and less Bible Belt as time progresses. It's like, well, do you know Jesus? Well, you know, I've gone to such and such church for 20 years. Well, but do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I've been going to this church and I have a membership. That's not what I'm asking. Is, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you been born again by the Spirit? Now, don't get me wrong and say, I'm saying let's break down all walls and let's just do everything the same. And I'm not saying that. There are believers that I'm close friends with that I disagree on certain issues vehemently. But I still recognize that they've been born again by the Spirit and they're part of the body of Christ. And you know what? They don't have it all solved and I don't have it all solved. But at the end of the day, a person goes to heaven not because they go to a church with such and such name on the front. It's because they've been born again by the Spirit and therefore a part of the body of Christ. Now, continuing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Sanctified. The word sanctified there, it means set apart as holy. Set apart as holy. And the key there is that these Corinthian believers were set apart as holy in Christ Jesus. That's the key. In Christ Jesus. Now, if you would, on your own, we don't have time to go to it right now, but I'm going to give you some verses to look at. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And here's a little exercise to do at home if you choose. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. What you can do is go and look through every time it says something like in Christ or in Him. Or in the Beloved, or in Him. And what you'll see is the whole Christian life and who we are is because we're in Christ. You see, once you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, you have been placed in Jesus Christ. And that's where all this blessing comes from. That's where that sanctification comes from. The church in Corinth, they were believers, but they were pretty carnal. And yet they've been set apart because they were in Christ. And so I would encourage you, when you're feeling down and you're feeling like, oh man, I don't know, I'm just not making it, remind yourself that you're in Christ. And look at those verses from Ephesians chapter 1. And the question also to ask yourself this morning, if you've never, you know, there's a kind of question is, are you in Christ? Have you been born again by the Spirit? And if not, I would love to talk with you and pray with you afterwards and kind of share with you the way of salvation. Now, continuing on in verse 2 there, he says, "You've been set apart or sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Called to be saints. Now, if you have a New King James Version like I do, the words "to be" are in italics. They're in italics. And what that means is they're not in the original version. They've been added by the translators to try to clarify. But I think that that's a mistranslation. I think they should have left it out. Because what they are is they're sanctified in Jesus Christ, and they're called saints. They're called saints. You see, every person who's been born again is a saint. You don't have to be from New Orleans to be a saint. Okay? To be a saint, it means that you've been set apart. It's really the same type of idea. The word saint is really something that's holy, something that's set apart unto God, unto the Lord. But there's a key here, though, and I do want you to turn with me here to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because we can be a saint positionally and yet choose not to live it out practically. We can be in Christ, you know, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but be walking in the mud of this world. And so there's a choice for us to make. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord, of Christ, depart from iniquity." Okay, so that's great. God knows who are his. God knows who's been born again by the Holy Spirit. God knows who's been sealed by the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 1. But then what happens is, just because you've been sealed by the Spirit or born again by the Spirit or placed in Christ doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. He says, let those who say they're Christians and who are Christians depart from sin, depart from iniquity. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call out on the Lord out of a pure heart. I love that. The fact of the matter is, we as believers can choose. Am I going to be a vessel of gold and silver? Or am I going to be a common vessel God can't use? Am I going to be a person that God can use in certain situations, or does God have to put me on a shelf because I'm always just getting all in the muck of this world? There's a choice. You see, the reality is that all born-again believers are saints. There are only two types of people in this world. There are saints and there are ain'ts. That's it. Saints and ain'ts. You're either saint or you're not. But though you may be a saint positionally, we must choose to live as a saint practically, to be useful to God. You see, the Christian life is not to be lived on autopilot. It's not to be lived, okay, well, just whatever happens, happens. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. We'll finish up verse 2 here. He says, "With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So Paul's reminding the church there in Corinth that hey, they are part of the bigger body of Christ. He's saying it's not only about you guys, Corinth. He says it's about everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. They're all believers. And it was, again, very important because the church in Corinth had a problem with division. And remember, they had some money, you know, they had some wisdom as far as the world was concerned, and they had all kinds of pleasure that they had access to. So they're feeling pretty good about themselves. And Paul is reminding them, hey, there's a bigger body out there. And he's also, notice the phrase that he uses, who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is ascribing deity to the Lord Jesus. That's a clear indication of Jesus' deity, that people would call on the name of Jesus Christ. You never see people to call upon angels or call upon this or call upon that. You call upon God. Albert Barnes writes this, quote, "That one characteristic of the early Christians by which they were known and distinguished was their calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, or they're offering worship to him. Also, the early Christians called on Christ by prayer and were distinguished by that." And Stephen evidenced that, as we saw earlier, when he was being crucified. I'm not crucified, when he's being stoned to death, what did he say? He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Calling on Jesus as God. So let's move on now to our final verse, and we'll get you out of here. The benediction in verse 3. Benediction just means blessing. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you've read much of Paul's writings, you know that this is kind of a common thing that he says. I just want to talk about it for a minute. Grace, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. It's getting what you don't deserve. Or if you like catchy little acronyms, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that one. But remembering what grace is, I like the old justice, mercy, grace illustration. You know, you're out of here and you want to be the first one to whatever the restaurant of your choice is, and you're doing 60 and a 35. And you see the blue and white lights in the rear view, and you pull over, And you know what? Justice would be giving you the ticket. Mercy would be not giving you the ticket. Grace would be giving you a $50 gift card to the restaurant that you're going to. And so I know that's a goofy little thing, but in my own mind, and when I'm trying to share it with people, that helps me remember what justice, mercy, and grace are. And obviously, Jesus has given us much more than a $50 gift card. But we have grace there that Paul, you know, is expressing to the Corinthians, but also he expresses to them peace. Grace and peace. Peace means quietness, rest, cessation of warfare, tranquility, and contentment. And before you have kids, you don't appreciate peace. But once you have kids, you learn that peace is a very valuable thing. For your own, if you want to remember a little bit more about peace, you can look up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And Paul there talks about how God has made peace for us through Christ. So finally, I want to draw two more things from this verse here, verse 3, and then we'll close. Number one is, grace always comes before peace when Paul uses them in the greeting of his letters. And you could say, well, maybe that was just kind of Paul's habit, but this is what I would argue. And I stole this from someone. I didn't make this up myself. I believe grace comes before peace because you can't experience the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. You cannot have peace with God and peace of God until you experience God's grace. It's only through Jesus Christ that we have peace. You see, we had nothing to offer God. We had nothing to give to God. We had nothing to make it right of all that we've done wrong. The grace of God coming through the person and sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes the way for us to have peace. So when you're sharing with a person who doesn't believe and they don't have peace in their life and they're stirring up because, you know, there's all these things going on, you have to talk to them about grace first. Grace comes before peace. And the second thing to notice here is that grace and peace come from God the Father and God the Son. Paul makes that clear. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And what happens is we have to realize that no grace and peace come without them. Let me read for you John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I always encourage people to remember that, you know, when it comes to the Father and the Son, it's a package deal. Sometimes people say, well, I want Jesus, but God the Father, well, he's a big meanie. You know, and I really don't care for him. But it says that God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And so we have to realize that it's that package deal. Oh, where some people say, well, you know what, I reject Jesus. You know what? God the Father is good enough for me. There's no Trinity. There's no. Well, Jesus said, you can't get to the Father except by me. And so it's one of those deals that if you want the Father, you need the Son. If you want the Son, you need the Father. And so grace and peace come both through the Father and through the Son. And I would argue also comes as the Holy Spirit draws us to the Son and brings us to salvation. So now as we wind down our time together, I pray that the Lord has spoken to us individually. I pray that the Lord has revealed something to you and to something to me, and that we can kind of take home from this. And as we move through this letter, I pray that a couple things the Lord's put on my heart. One is, I pray that we'd put ourselves in the place of the Corinthians. You see, every time I've read this book, I've always looked down on the Corinthians. Oh man, they do this and they do that and they do the other. What losers, can't they get it right? And instead, I feel like God wants me to put myself in the place of the Corinthians. Because though I may not do many of these things outwardly, how many of these things are in my heart? And I need to hear what God would say to me through this letter. So I'd encourage you to pray about that, to put yourself there. And then also I would pray, and you know, is that for each one of us, that we would be able to find that church to be a part of, whether it's this fellowship or another fellowship. I just pray, it's my prayer, that God would plug us into a place that we can walk in that calling that he's called us to, that we can share that gifting that God has poured into our lives. Now, as we're going to close with a couple more songs of worship, just if you're in that place today and you don't know the Lord and you're confused about it or whatever the case might be, I'm just going to be in the back and I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. But also, if there's another need or difficulty in your life and you just need prayer for whatever the case might be, then I'll be available. So let's close in prayer right now, and the worship team will come back and lead us in a couple more songs. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy toward us. Thank you for those here today who are willing to listen and hear your word. And again, I pray that anything that was not of you, was just of me and my flesh, I pray would be removed. Lord, but whatever was by your Spirit, I pray that it would take root in our lives and that we would be fruitful people. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the excitement that it brings and the instruction. Lord God, I thank you that you loved us so much that you weren't willing to leave us in darkness, but that you've taken us from darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of your Son. And Lord God, again, I pray that if there be anyone here today who does not yet know you, that Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to your Son, Lord, and that they might see. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.